The first chapter of the book of Acts describes the tiny seedling of what became a mighty international church. They were 120. They were a community that had witnessed the brutal murder of their leader, Jesus. They had seen him buried. Some had seen mysterious glimpses of his resurrection, but now he was gone and they were waiting. They have the beginning of a message, but they have not yet had the power of the Holy Spirit, and their instructions are to wait until the Holy Spirit arrives in power. Then comes the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover in the Jewish calendar. It was the day marking the Feast of Weeks. It was a spring agricultural festival. Jewish tradition also held that this was the day that the whole law of God was given to Moses. But on this day, on this Pentecost, something greater than the law came down from heaven. The text in Acts 2 suggests the beginning of a kind of recreation of the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. As Eddie read, suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Reminds me of Genesis 1. We're going to go next to Genesis in our preaching, by the way, this summer. It says in Genesis 1, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Same wind, same spirit. In Acts, the wind catches fire. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. Pentecost is associated with fire, which is one reason why red is the color of Pentecost. I am grateful for the beautiful decorations that our team put together today. Now, John the Baptist had predicted that one would come after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that time had come. This tiny little community is about to catch fire. The text goes on, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. It was a sudden eruption of a linguistic ability that they had never had. It was not for show. It was not for astonishment. It was for a specific purpose. And that purpose is in the next line. There were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem or visiting there. At this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each person heard them speaking in the native language of each. So what's going on is that the different people groups that Eddie read through, they're listed from east to west, and they pretty much represent the entire known world. It's North Africa, it's Palestine, it's Europe, it's Asia. Pretty much the known world. Jews were found in all of those places by the first century because they had been dispersed throughout the world over 8 centuries before, and that diaspora of the Jewish people was a reality that helped to shape their identity. But they often would come back to Jerusalem for festivals, and so there was this great mix of population. We know that how the early Christian message spread was missionaries went to Jewish synagogues all over the known world, and there were both Jews and Gentiles who were interested who were there. And as Christian missionaries told their stories, many became believers in Jesus, and this is how the Christian movement started, how it spread at least. But to spread the message all over the world, you needed to be able to speak the languages of the people. And in kind of a reverse of the Tower of Babel story, now human beings are miraculously able to understand one another enough for the message of the gospel to be preached. It's funny, the crowd out there is saying, you know, Galileans speaking other languages. We know the Galileans. Galileans are yokels. Galileans are provincials. They don't know anything. If they even know how to speak their own language, it's a miracle. And here they are speaking Phrygian and stuff. So it must be a miracle. Though, of course, at the end of the passage, some people are thinking they're just drunk. But this outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit was for a specific missionary purpose. It was to enable the spread of the Christian message. And really, the whole book of Acts, which is worth reading, I gave you an Acts 10 assignment, I think, last week. The whole book of Acts, which is worth reading, is all about the power of the Holy Spirit. We are here today in this building 2,000 years later because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And on this Pentecost, I am here to say that today we do still need Holy Spirit power in this church. We need Holy Spirit power in all churches. We need Holy Spirit power in our world racked with evil. We, each of us, need the Holy Spirit. I need more Holy Spirit in my life, and you need more Holy Spirit in your life. We all need more Holy Spirit. On our own power, even with our best efforts, we're like the little engine that can't quite could. You know what I'm saying? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Remember that? I think I can. I used to love that book. But a lot of times we're climbing that hill and we're sliding back down in our own power. I think I can. We need some more fuel. We need some more power. We need a power that comes from beyond us, that intervenes in us, that makes it possible for us to do more than we ever could do on our own, to be more than we ever could be on our own, both individually and together as a church. We need the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, there are many, many churches in which this message, we need more Holy Spirit, is the main message that is preached. Churches that emphasize outpourings of the Holy Spirit are all around us. But I notice that they are especially popular among those who have the least in worldly terms. They're especially popular among the most poor and the most desperate of the world and of this community. People who a lot of times the world looks at with disdain. People who need help making a way out of no way. People for whom a prayer for deliverance, for enough food to eat, for the money to make the bills is a daily prayer because they don't have it. People who are looking for hope out of hopelessness because they need it. So this Holy Spirit, I need a miracle, please show up, God, in miraculous ways. This kind of religion tends to go away in proportion to people rising on the socioeconomic ladder. As we start making more money and getting more secure, we stop asking for miracles because we don't need them anymore. As we start getting more education, we start getting more suspicious of supernaturalism and religious ecstasies and people who say, you know, brother, all you need is the Holy Spirit. There's a permanent tension in Christianity between the populace who are suspicious of all that education and the intellectuals who are suspicious of all that ignorance. Many are the young people, including myself, who have been warned. We say, I feel a call to ministry, and somebody says, don't go to seminary, they'll ruin you there. They'll ruin you, brother. I got to get some tobacco in my mouth to really say that right. I don't know. And many are the people on the other side who've been warned about the dangers of an uneducated church and an ignorant ministry. So where you fall on that is an interesting question. We know where a church like ours stands. We are a highly educated church in a highly educated city. Now, it varies, of course. We don't discriminate on the basis of education. There are a few people with doctorates in this building. Masters seem to sprout like mushrooms. Bachelor's degrees are everywhere. We have so many people qualified to preach and teach, we could start our own school here. Well, we've actually done that. It's called FBU. But I hope this series on the Holy Spirit has reminded us that we do need more than degrees and book learning to be a church. We do need the power of the Holy Spirit. There are some things that only the Holy Spirit can do. In our series over these 7 weeks, we've learned that the Holy Spirit is the one who adopts us into the family of God. The Holy Spirit enables salvation in Christ. We can't do that for ourselves. And education doesn't make it happen. The Holy Spirit grows us in holiness, in sanctification, frees us from patterns of sin, and moves us into the possibility of obedience. The Holy Spirit changes our character by growing the fruit of the Spirit in us, like love and joy and peace. The Holy Spirit equips the saints for ministry by distributing abundant spiritual gifts throughout the community of faith. Last week we talked about how the Holy Spirit breaks through our immature, unchristlike, and sometimes disastrous ways of reading the Bible. The Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, is the one who leads us into truth, into the way of Jesus Christ. On our own power, we usually find a way to make a wrong turn. The Holy Spirit helps us get back on track. I would say that the way I understand the Christian journey is we bring the best that we have. We bring careful study of Scripture. We study Christian tradition. We read about great leaders like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We study Baptist heritage or Christian heritage. We bring our best moral effort, our best devotional practices, our best prayer life, our best discipleship. But as we do, we need to think of ourselves kind of like that little boy who gave Jesus a couple of loaves and fish to work with. So we offer up our loaves and fishes to Jesus, and he's the one who multiplies them and makes more out of them. That little boy handed what he had to Jesus. How are you going to feed this crowd? I don't know, but I'm going to hand you what I have. Our best plus God's Spirit is God's best. If we get lazy and don't do our best, we're presuming on the Holy Spirit. If we think it's all about us and say, who needs God's Spirit? We got it all figured out. That's not going to be God's best. We want this combination. Our best, anointed by God's Spirit, leading to God's best. And that is how the church can be the church. Right now, I'm going to tell you a story from my own journey that I don't think I've ever told publicly. It's a highly personal story. It's a story about a time when God's Spirit really showed up in my life in an uncomfortably powerful way. It's how I would like to end this Holy Spirit series. The reason I feel like I can tell you the story is because I cannot claim any credit whatsoever for what God did on this night. And for those of you with a little bit of Baptist history, I think you'll be interested. In 1995, I was a 33-year-old professor of ethics at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. The school was undergoing a painful trauma. A new president, who was just a year older than I, had been installed. He was changing the direction of the school. His name was Al Mohler. He's still the president of Southern Seminary. His mandate was to take a moderate Baptist school and make it a very conservative school. And he was doing what he was asked to do. Many of my colleagues were being forced out of their jobs. The tension was so thick at the school that you could cut it with a knife. Third week of March 1995, there was a climactic crisis. The dean of the School of Social Work was forced out over a hiring issue. The social work school was at risk, and eventually it was shut down altogether. The president had declared in a faculty meeting, I was in the room, that no one who believed that it was permissible for a woman to be a pastor would ever again be tenured or advanced at that school. I had a female colleague who ran from the room and threw up in the hall. Many of us knew that as of that decree that our future at that school was over. I was going to have to find a new job, as were a lot of my colleagues. Now, it's inevitable that those of us who were negatively affected by all this were filled with anger. And it's not too much to say that a spirit of hatred began to come down upon that community. Some scary stuff started happening, and I'm embarrassed to have to say it, but it's true. We were in chapel one Tuesday in March when a bomb threat forced the evacuation of the chapel. The president, Mueller, began receiving death threats so that there were armed guards outside his home and his office. Someone dressed up as the Grim Reaper walked through the halls carrying a scythe. I've never known how to say that word. Anyway, it's a scary thing. You don't want it happening in your seminary. It was getting all this newspaper coverage. It was horrible. About a week later, I was in Philadelphia for a meeting involving my old friend Ron Sider. He had been a teacher of mine. I was sitting with Ron and his wife, Arbutus, and a group of my former colleagues, and I was describing what was going on where I was. I said, hey, I'm young. I don't fully understand, but I don't like this. I had three little kids. Jeannie was not working at the time. We're trying to hash out what was going on. I neglected to mention till now that a group of us were trying to engineer the removal of the president at this time. I had a back channel going to the chairman of the trustees, and it was turned out to be a trap, but I thought it was legit conversation. Anyway, all of this was going on. I was stressed out of my mind, and my friends asked if we could pray together. Oh, how about that? Okay, let's pray. So, this is, you know, people praying out loud, praying earnestly. When it was my turn to pray, I had an experience unlike anything I had ever before experienced, and nothing like it has happened to me since. My interpretation that the Holy Spirit of God came upon me. Some people would say I was stressed out of my mind. I'll tell you what happened. I received a kind of vision as I was articulating my prayer of what it was like to be at that moment, not me and my side, but President Al Mueller and his wife. I began to feel very deeply to be supernaturally aware of what it was like for these two young people to be attempting to live their lives at that moment, amid all of the pressure, stress, and hatred that they were receiving. Their kids were about the same age as our kids. I thought of their loneliness and isolation, and all of a sudden, I began to weep very deeply. I began to be carried away into detailed, surprisingly detailed, heartfelt prayer for them, the enemy. I was racked with sobs as I prayed for one whom I had been thinking of as my enemy. In fact, who I knew was my enemy and who I was trying to get pushed out of his job. I did not ask for this experience. I did not want this experience. I would not say that I enjoyed this experience in any way. Jesus teaches his followers to pray for their enemies, but I did not want to pray for my enemy. I wanted to be angry. I had no plan to obey Jesus that night. But I was spiritually compelled to pray for my enemy, and when it was over, it was like the incipient hatred in my heart had been burned out of it like a fire. The Holy Spirit had come upon me. I felt a kind of burning in my chest. My soul had been cauterized of hatred for this one person. After that, it became literally impossible for me to hate him. I could not generate the hate anymore. I never agreed with him, but I couldn't hate him. I wonder if why Jesus teaches us to pray for our enemies is because of that possibility. It was a scary, powerful spiritual experience. I didn't ask for that much Holy Spirit. I'm not sure I wanted that much Holy Spirit, but that was what God gave me, because that is what I needed, and it had a lasting impact on me. So unless we are play-acting around here, if we talk about a relationship with the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, that God, who is real, might just show up sometimes. And when that happens, it might be terribly inconvenient for our plans. We might not get to nurture our hatreds anymore. We might not get to stew in our anger, we might have our prejudices disrupted. We might get out late for lunch. It's scary to have something to do with the living God. But what would church be if it had nothing to do with the living God? Would we want that church? Remember, Moses one day was not expecting an encounter with God. He was just doing some sheep work out there for his father-in-law. And God showed up in what? A burning bush. And God said to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Holy ground. I'm going to call the communion servers to their stations as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. While people get in place, we're going to try invitation a little bit different way this morning. The invitation in a Baptist church says the church is always extending an offer. Do you want to become a follower of Jesus? Come talk. Do you want to join this church instead of being out there on the fringes? Come talk. Do you want to ask for prayer about something in your life? Come talk. So what we're going to do during, after everybody takes communion, after you've taken communion, Bob is going to be over there and I'm going to be over here. And if you would like to take this opportunity to ask for prayer, to make a decision, or to otherwise just talk with one of us, now we're going to do that. It'll be extended time. So it's during this communion and also during the invitation hymn. Okay, so we're going to go right into that after communion, Catherine, and then we'll go into the passing of the peace and so on. All the elements are gluten-free. We take communion by intinction. So as you come forward, you'll be offered the bread. And with a word of blessing, you dip it into the cup with a word of blessing. And then come talk to us or return to your seat. The choir is served where you are, so you don't have to get up. And if you would like to have the communion, the traditional wafer and cup brought to you because of mobility or whatever, could you raise your hand? Okay, so see some hands here, up here. Okay, Jerry. Okay, so over here on this side. All right. Everybody is invited who wants to draw near to Jesus. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, fulfilled the course that his Father had laid out for him to the very end, and so that on the last night of his life, the night he was betrayed and crucified, he gathered with his disciples, and around that table he took bread, and he said, not just bread, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, and as he poured it out to share the cup with them, he said, "Not just wine, this is my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." You are invited. Taste and see that the Lord is good.